Again, we're looking at Isaiah, beginning in chapter 31. Let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring to disaster, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and are not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They will all perish together. For thus the Lord has spoken to me. As a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idol of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, who is fire in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by his generosity he shall stand. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days, you will be troubled, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail, the gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease, be troubled, you complacent ones, strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, and on the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Though hail come down on the forest, and the city is brought low in humiliation. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. Well, thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Well, as the message of this nearing the end of the first half of the book of Isaiah, a collection of six woes that are pronounced against Jerusalem. They began back in chapter 28, and we have several more. They go through chapter 35. This is the Lord speaking particularly to His people again as the events, the particular events that they are facing in their lives continue to spiral out of their control as Assyria, that great threat that continues to be throughout these chapters, is always sort of in the background. And as the people look to the horizon and see perhaps the dust clouds even of the armies of Assyria drawing near to them, and they are afraid. And yet, as we've seen again and again, rather than looking to the Lord, rather than looking to His word and to His prophets, the people of Israel have continued to either look to themselves for strength or, as we saw last Sunday in that last chapter, looking south to Egypt and seeking strength and help from them. But the Lord is reminding His people that however much they may find themselves in difficulties, and however they may seek to get themselves out of that, and once they've made their plans and their schemes, they may pat each other on the back and say, all is well, everything is going to be fine because we have accomplished what we set out to do. The Lord is reminding His people that He always has the final word. There is nothing that can shut this God up or even out of His people and their lives. Yes, they've made their plans, but as He said earlier, it will be nothing more than a bed that is too short or a blanket that is too narrow. It will not cover. It will not provide what they desire from it. But in this passage, the Lord reminds His people how it is that He is going to work in their midst. And I hope as we were reading through, you heard those two special mentions in this passage. The first of a king that will rule in righteousness, and the second, a spirit that is going to be poured out from on high. These are the things that the Lord is going to use to transform His people. But before we get that, the first thing that He does in these two chapters is to, very briefly, it's only five verses, to remind His people that the Lord is the one who will fight on behalf of His people. So that's the first thing I want us to look at, chapter 31, verses 1 down through 5. In one sense, it's something of a recap. If you were here last Sunday, you might be saying to yourself, this sounds awfully familiar. Now, it's different words, of course, but it's very similar to the things that the prophet was saying in chapter 30. The people, again, have looked to the south, they've looked to Egypt, and they are seeking help from that nation. And here, the danger for them is not so much the plans that they have made, or at least the plans that they have devised in their hearts. Here, the language of Isaiah suggests perhaps that he is pronouncing God's judgment upon those not who might go down or those who are planning to go down, but rather he's speaking about those who already have gone down. They are the ones who would go to Egypt even after everything that the Lord has said in chapter 30 and even before, and those who have already departed. Now, there are some commentators who say, well, perhaps this is only in their hearts. They haven't actually set foot out of Jerusalem down to the south. They've gone down to Egypt in their minds and in their hearts. That's where their heart is looking to. That's what they are contemplating, the help that Egypt has promised. At least it appears that they have promised. But it also seems that it's probable that it's not just those who have placed it upon their hearts, but those who have actually gone to Egypt, those in leadership who have perhaps sent others, but still they have sent people in their name to seek help and deliverance from Egypt. But of course, the problem is, as it's always been, at least in this sort of section that we've been looking at, is not so much that they know they need help, and not even that they go seeking help, but that they're not looking to the Holy One of Israel for their strength and for their security. Well, of course, it's much easier, is it not, to count chariots and to see the horsemen and to see the riders on those horses, to see the sun sort of reflect off of the shields and the armor and the swords and imagine the might of that. It's much more difficult to look around and to imagine what God might do, particularly in the face of a mighty and powerful army moving in your direction. But the Lord is telling His people that however wise they may be in their own eyes, the Lord is the one who is wise. However much they may fear the destruction of the Assyrians, it is the Lord who brings disaster, not anyone else. And He says, again in verse 2, that He will not call back His words. He has spoken. His purposes will stand no matter what His people do. He is the only God in this mix. Egypt may, the Pharaoh may consider himself to be a god, but all of Israel should know that that man is delusional. He is deluding himself as well as Israel with his promises. What are their horses but flesh? What are their weapons but things made of this earth? No, the Lord says, the one who helps will fall, and so will the one who is helped. The Lord is reminding His people, much as Amos did, the prophet Amos, that He is a roaring lion, a lion that is about to pounce upon His prey. He will fight for His people. He will fight for His mountain Zion like a wild beast of the wilderness. But like a bird, He will hover over His people. He will defend them. He will deliver them. He will pass over, perhaps even here using and reflecting the language of the Passover, that He is the one who will go through Jerusalem like the angel of death, destroying all of those who refuse to look to Him for their help, and saving and preserving and delivering His people, those who have looked to Him. He will not have His people be helped. He will not have His people be delivered by anyone other than Himself. Well, that is sort of the prelude, you might say, because the rest of this, verse 6 of 31 down through the end of chapter 32, is how the Lord plans to work in order to transform His people. You skip just a little bit down in verses 8 through 9. There's this reminder of the coming day of judgment, that Assyria is going to fall by a sword, but it's not going to fall by a sword of man. That the Lord is not going to allow even the Egyptians to defeat the enemy of His people. That all along the Lord has been saying, look to Me and I will be your strength. I will be your shield. I will be your deliverer and defender and all of the rest. And yet His people have looked to Egypt. Now it's very simple, that would be very simple for God to sort of work all of this into His plan, perhaps, to use Egypt to defeat Assyria. But the Lord is promising to His people that on that day that Assyria is defeated outside the gates of Jerusalem, something we'll see in not too many chapters future, that it will not be because men from Egypt had finally come up to deliver them, nor will it even be because the people of Jerusalem have suddenly found strength and courage and they rush the field and against all odds they defeat Assyria. No, on that day, Assyria will be defeated not by man, but by the will of the Lord, by the power of the Lord. He is the one who is going to defeat His enemies, and this day of judgment, reflecting the final day of judgment when the Lord will put an end to all of His and our enemies. So in light of this, He has previously, in verses 6 and 7, invited His people to repent, to return to Him. Return to the one against whom they have, did you see that, so deeply revolted. This is not just a surface revolt or a surface rebellion. This has gone down into the deep places of their heart. It's not that they're a little bit afraid. We are Christians, we trust in the Lord, but there can be times, and there no doubt will be times, when we are afraid. It's not a little bit of fear that is sort of skittering across the surface of their minds. This is something that has gone down so deep into them that they fear not, they feel nothing but fear. That doesn't even enter their minds at all to look to the Lord for help. They have deeply revolted against Him, and the Lord is inviting them to flee away from idolatry, to cast aside their idols, the things that they look to for strength and for help. What's interesting to me anyway is that the rest of this, pretty much the whole of chapter 32, is the Lord describing the way in which He will bring this about. After all, if He is speaking to a people that have deeply revolted against Him, if He's speaking to a people who have no room, no place within their hearts or in their minds or in their plans for this covenant God to come and save them, how will they turn to the one from whom they have fled, from whom they have revolted? How will that ever come to pass? The prophet Isaiah is reminding us that what needs to occur in the heart of a man or a woman who has revolted against their Lord and Savior is that they must be regenerated. And this is the result of His activity. It is transformation that will occur in the lives and the hearts of His people. We'll come back in just a few moments to that first section in chapter 32. But I want you to look at the first of the ways that the Lord will seek to overturn human wisdom through His regenerating power. The first one you see is in verses 5 down through 8, where the foolish will be changed and transformed into wisdom. That's kind of an odd way to put it. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. After all, a foolish person is usually not one who is generous. A foolish person is one who has nothing himself. He has nothing to give anyway. Misers are not said to be bountiful. They may have gathered a lot to themselves, but bountiful is not usually a word you would use to describe a miser. You'd probably call him a miser. But He is envisioning this day when His enemies, these rebellious individuals, will be caught, as it were, sort of red-handed in their sin. The foolish person will not be called generous, he'll be called foolish. The miser will not be bountiful, he will be a miser. No one will look at these human ways of thinking and consider them to be wise or good or the way of the Lord. No, on this day that the Lord is envisioning when His grace is poured out, the foolish person will utter, he will speak his foolishness. His heart will show forth the works of iniquity that have been there, to practice ungodliness, to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied. All along these ways have seen, at least to the people of Israel, to those in Jerusalem, this is seen to be the way of wisdom. But the Lord is reminding His people that His paths are not like our paths. That His ways are not what the world would speak. Those are wisdom. Those are wise. For all along, these fools, as we could call them, have been working not for the betterment of the people of Jerusalem, not even for the glory of the Lord. All that they've done have been for themselves. They've labored hard for their own desires, with no concern of the cost to anyone else. The fool is all about me, me. But notice at the end of verse 8 there, the generous man devises generous things. In other words, the The generous man is the one who is generous, not the foolish man. And by his generosity he shall stand, not a statement that the one who is generous is saved, but rather the generous one is the one who seeks to follow in the paths of the Lord. He is the one who builds his life upon the foundation of God's law, God's presence with his people. And it's only upon that solid rock that anyone can stand. It is only his ways that ultimately will be described as wise. Again, perhaps there's a shade of the coming siege in all of this. Is it not wise, humanly speaking, when an army is approaching your city to purchase as much food as you possibly can and to shove it all into your pantry? Is that not what we do when there's a hint of a storm on the way, a blizzard? You ever lived in the South when they think snow is coming? The grocery stores are empty. I mean, they take everything. The Lord is saying, this is not wise. This is foolish. This is demonstrating in your hearts that you don't think that I can save you from this enemy. The Lord is saying there's coming a day when the foolishness of his people will be turned into wisdom. The second thing is in verses 9 through 15, the complacent person, or here a woman, but it's not only women, the complacent is transformed into the one who is filled. This is a warning to women who are at their ease. If you're familiar again with the prophecy of Amos, there's another sort of resonance here with what the prophet Amos is saying there when he speaks of the cows of Bashan. Those who are satisfied, perhaps here in what their husband has been able to accumulate for them. They find their ease and their peace in their prosperity. Women who are at their ease, they are complacent, the Lord says. They find strength in themselves, in their position, in their possessions. But the Lord is sending a warning to them that thing which they love will be taken from them. Here it is given under the picture of the vintage, the wine harvest, or the grape harvest. The grape harvest will come to nothing, and all of these women sitting on their couches speaking about how blessed they are and how wonderful they are and how beloved of God they must be because of all they have will be wailing and gnashing their teeth because there is no wine for them to drink to celebrate their success. That thing which you love, the Lord is saying, that will be taken away. But as so often the Lord does when he speaks of those who delight in the things of this earth, he reminds them that a day is coming not just of judgment, but of reversal. Here you have a description of their palaces and their bustling city, their forts and their towers, all of these things in which they trusted, all of these things in which they gloried. They loved their palaces, they loved their bustling city, and they knew it was secure because of those towers and those forts. The Lord is going to make them all desolate. The Lord is going to give them over to thorns and briars. It's a picture of the inhabited places being transformed into a wilderness. But notice in verse 15 that the wilderness is going to become a fruitful field. What they scorned in their complacency as useless, at least useless to them. Why go out there in the wilderness? It's a dangerous place. We have everything we could ever need here. This is the place of God's blessing. This is the place of joy and happiness and contentment. Why would we ever go into the wilderness? But it's the wilderness that will be transformed into a fruitful field. That's the place that will be blessed, not the place that they inhabited in their complacency. There's one more transformation, verses 16 down through 20, that the rebellious against the Lord will be transformed into those who are obedient. You see, on that day that the Lord is speaking of, both in terms of the day of His visitation against the Assyrians, but also even as that day is a picture of the day of judgment, the final day, it is a day of reversal where He will pour out the blessings that the people have been longing for. He will pour those blessings out upon a very particular people. Justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will remain in the fruitful field. These are not things, of course, that the wealthy, the complacent, the foolish were probably asking for. They don't want justice. They want inequality as long as they are on the high end and everyone else is on the low end. They don't really want righteousness either because they know what righteousness means, or at least they've heard often enough from no one else than Isaiah that righteousness means things like generosity. It means helping the poor. But the Lord is saying this day is coming when justice and righteousness will dwell with His people. And the work of that righteousness will be peace, and the effect of that righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever. In other words, the very things they have been longing for, peace and quiet and the assurance of security and peace again, and secure dwellings and quiet resting places, all of these things that they have longed for, they've looked for Egypt to secure. Those things will not be given to them. They will never find them. But they will be placed in that location that they looked upon with contempt. Now here again, the imagery is, it's women, but it's not just women. It's those complacent women in their palaces looking out over the city walls, out into the wilderness with scorn. Who would ever want to dwell in a place like that? But this is given as a picture for the complacent ones in Jerusalem and the poor and the needy in Jerusalem. That they are the ones who are scorned and despised by those leaders. They are the ones who will feel the effects of God's wrath against Jerusalem if they continue in their plans. The Lord is promising that this day will come when the disobedient ones are removed, and all that is left are the blessings that they've longed for. Peace and quiet, security, rest. Now as we look at this, these two chapters actually, I think two things sort of come up for us by way of application. The first is this: how do we get what we want? If you had known that I was going to, or if I had announced this morning that I was going to give as an application in my sermon how to get what you want, the room would probably be full. That's okay. I think as we look down through this, and in one sense, as we look at the whole of Isaiah, and probably as we look at the whole of the Bible, the problem that the Lord has with His people, the problem that the Lord has even with Gentiles, is not their desires. It's not what they long for that angers the Lord. It's the methods they use to get what they desire. People want peace. They want security. They want rest. They want to be full. They want to be happy. They want love. And God never says these are wrong, these are bad desires. What He tells His people is, and what He says in His Word is, if you want these things, I'm the only one who can give them to you. There is no peace that does not flow from peace with God. And if you do not have peace with God, then whatever you do have, you can call it peace all day long. It's not peace. There is no security except security in Christ Jesus. There is no rest except for rest in Christ Jesus. The Lord never tells people the root desire. Now, perhaps the way you've twisted that desire, that may be sinful, but the root desire is not the issue. The issue is that you're seeking things that God wants you to desire, from other sources, from men or from gods that you imagine in your minds. So how do you get what you want? Well, I think the first thing that has to happen is we need to be instructed by the Word of God. Now, no doubt if you were here this evening as a complete unbeliever, you'd probably be rolling your eyes right now. Because what I'm about to say is the way to get what you want is to want whatever it is that Christ is going to give to you. And to an unbeliever, that probably sounds like the most foolish thing that could ever be said. But I hope to us there's a sense in which that resonates with us. That the way to get what you want is to want the things that Christ is giving you. That the Christ is the one who pours out blessings. Christ is the one even who pours out trials. And all of those things are for our good. All of those things are for our ultimate blessing. All of those things are the way in which God is working in us to transform us more into the image of His Son. My friends, what more could we want than for God to work His purposes in us? Basically, what needs to happen in our hearts and our minds is we come back again and again to the Word and we say to ourselves, Lord, what are you, or we say to the Lord, Lord, what are you showing me here is good for me? What should I desire? Because the promise of the Lord to give you your heart's desire is not speaking to the unregenerate heart that only desires things for himself. It's a promise to one whose heart has been transformed by grace to desire the things of the Lord. When you want the Lord more than all things, you will be satisfied as He pours Himself out into you. But the other aspect of that, getting what you want, is to realize that the Lord here is in a very subtle way. He has not always done it in a very subtle way, but here in a subtle way is inviting His people to hope and trust in Him with patience. You see the dust clouds drawing near. And even if the people of God were to call out to their Lord for peace and for security and for deliverance, there's no promise that that dust cloud would explode and then would all settle and there would be no Assyrians anymore. There are times when the Lord works amazingly fast to deliver us from our circumstances. And there are other times where we are called to bear with great patience while the Lord works even greater marvels and greater miracles in our midst. No doubt there were some in Jerusalem who shook their head when they saw the embassy leaving to Egypt and said, "This is not going to end well." Maybe they had no power, maybe they had no voice, no public access to those in leadership. But there were undoubtedly those who had not bowed the knee to Baal, those who were not rebellious against their Lord. And Isaiah's message in a way to them is, you're just going to have to wait until all of this works itself out. As the Lord's purposes to reveal to His people His greatness, His goodness, His love is finally revealed. You want to get what you want. Want what God has given you and wait for it patiently, trusting that He is far wiser than we could ever be. That's the first thing. The second thing is what's perhaps most amazing in this passage is the way in which Isaiah reveals how it is that God is going to pour these blessings out upon His people. Back in chapter 32, verse 1 and verse 15, by a king and by the Spirit. 32:1, it is a king who is going to reign in righteousness with princes underneath him who will rule with justice. Righteousness, speaking of the principles of this king and justice as the way those principles are going to be worked out in the lives of his people. And notice all the ways which he has described a hiding place, a covering, a source of water, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. That he is the one who is a refuge, a covering. He provides for the needs of his people. He's one who pours out all the blessings that they long for. Look again in verses 16 and following. He is the one who pours out quietness and peace and assurance and security. This is the work of his righteousness in verse 17. The work of his righteousness will be peace. Is there any clearer allusion in the Old Testament to the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf? The work of his righteousness is our peace. That he is the one who has gone forth in our place to make peace with God through his shed blood. The things that we're leading up to in our morning series in John, the crucifixion, his dying in our place, that the work of his righteousness is our peace. But notice as well in verse 15 that it is his Spirit that is poured upon his people from on high. In other words, what is going on here in this chapter as these people are being transformed from foolish into wise, from complacent into filled, from disobedient into obedient, what is happening here is that they've been given a new heart. You see, all along the problem of these people is that they are still in their sins. They have deeply revolted against this Lord, and it's only as he pours out his Spirit will they be turned from this path. They will be given a new heart. Look back even to verse 3 of chapter 32. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. He's going to give them new eyes, new ears, a new heart to believe. All of these things are being accomplished by the Spirit poured out. But then look back again at verse 17. The work of righteousness is peace, or will be peace. It is peace for us. We know this in Christ Jesus. But the effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever. If in the first half of that verse he's speaking about the work of Jesus Christ, in the second half, is he not referring to what the Spirit does in believers? The effect of righteousness in us. The effect of Christ's perfect righteousness poured out upon us is quietness. It is a sense of security and love in what Christ has done. A reminder that we cannot work for our salvation. And alongside of that, the deep assurance that this God is reconciled with us because of what Christ has done. This is the marvelous blessing that the Spirit works in us, working in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My friend, this is for us this evening another reminder that everything that we seek, everything that we desire is found perfectly in our God. It is found in the Father who has chosen us, who has planned our salvation. It is found in the Son who has gone forth in our place and has accomplished that salvation. It is found in the Spirit as he takes that finished work of Christ and works it into us so that the effects of Christ's sacrifice are made real in us. And everything the people of Jerusalem were longing for and fighting for and scheming for is poured out upon us freely. Not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has accomplished for us. A great message for us this evening. As we go out this week into our lives, whether it's work or school or taking care of a home, all of those things, there are things this week that you are going to desire. situations that you are going to long to be transformed, whether in your own life or the lives of those around you. There are going to be things that you perhaps will be afraid of this week. The message of Isaiah is turn to your God. Return to Him again and again, hour after hour, moment after moment, because He is the only source of the things you need, of the things you desire. And by His Spirit, He will pour them into you. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You this evening for Your goodness, Your grace to us. We thank You for all that You have laid out for us in these two chapters, the glory of Your perfect plan of salvation and the way in which You will accomplish it by Your Son and through Your Spirit. Father, we pray that You would strengthen our desires for the good things that You have promised us. And we pray, Father, that You would work it in our hearts, that we would seek those good things in no one other than You. And Father, we ask that You would pour them out richly upon us. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.